we believe, not believing just anything, but why we believe that the Bible is God's trustworthy word. We're going to cover quite a wide array of topics in this class. Okay, let me rephrase that, because cover is probably too big and bold of a description. We're going to touch on quite a few different topics in the course of this class over the sessions that we have this week and next week. But the class, by and large, is about apologetics. Apologetics. When we think of the word apology in English, we think of saying you're sorry, right? I'm sorry, and then you maybe give some explanation for why you have done whatever it was you did that offended someone. But the word apologetics comes from a Greek word that we have in several New Testament verses. The word means to give a defense, or as it's rendered in 1 Peter 3:15, to give an answer. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Always be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within you. Paul was called upon on many occasions to give his apology, to provide his defense. Acts chapter 22, he was in front of what had been a mob of Jews who had been enraged at his presence in the temple, thinking that perhaps he had brought a Gentile into the temple precincts. He stood up and he addressed a crowd in Aramaic, and they quieted down. He started off by saying, brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense, my apology, my explanation of why I do the things I do, of what I believe and why I believe it. That's what we're talking about here. Acts chapter 25 and verse 16, we have Festus talking about Paul and the fact that Paul was going to be put on trial, and the Jews wanted Paul to be brought to Jerusalem, but Festus was unwilling to do that, and he says, I told them it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had the opportunity to defend himself against their charges. Again, we're looking at this word to provide a defense, to give an answer. And whenever Paul was called upon to give a defense, what kind of a defense did he give? Well, in the 26th chapter of Acts, when Paul was before Agrippa and Festus, Paul defended himself by defending his faith. He didn't talk about himself. He talked about why he believed in Jesus Christ, why he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And we come to the point where Paul was talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We have Agrippa saying to Paul, you think you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul saying, that's exactly what I would like to do. You and everyone else who's here, I'd like you to be just like me except for these chains. And then Festus speaks and he says, Paul, you're crazy. You're insane. You've lost your mind. And in response to that, Paul says in verse 25 of Acts 26, I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. And I hope that in the various topics that we touch on during these 2 weeks, that we'll agree with Paul that what he was saying, what we have in the New Testament, what we have in the Gospel, what we have in the Bible, is true and reasonable. His defense of the Gospel of Christ put it forth as something that is true and reasonable. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. They shared in what Paul was doing. They were his partners in a variety of ways. He makes several references to that in his letter to the Philippians, how they were in fellowship with him, in partnership with him. But he was engaged in defending and confirming the gospel, which is what we're talking about again this week. Defending and confirming that true and reasonable message of Jesus Christ that the scriptures bring to our attention. In 2 Timothy 4:16, when Paul was approaching the end of his life, he had already been on trial. He had already been brought before Nero at this point, and things had not gone too well, but it wasn't quite over yet. Nevertheless, he told Timothy in the same context that he thought his life was pretty nearly over. He had run his race and finished his course, but he was going to be poured out like a drink offering before the Lord. He said here in 2 Timothy 4 and 16, in that context of facing what was probably going to be his final trial, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Paul did his best to make a case, as the Lord had called him to do, before kings, before governors, before emperors, before anyone and everyone. He did his best to make a case for Christ, to argue the reality of the life story of Jesus Christ, of the redemption that he brought, and we want to talk this week about that being true and reasonable, that we too can give an answer for the hope that we have within us. We need to do that, and we're going to spend some of our time in each of these lessons talking about the way things are in the world today. We need to know the way things are in the culture that we're a part of today. In the United States of America, secularism has certainly grown. And that affects not only those people who are non-religious, that really affects all of us in a variety of ways. Secularism in this context being a reference to the fact that religion is excluded from many areas of life, even on the part. It sounds very strange to bring up the name of God or Christian principles in many contexts of ordinary life, and that affects us. That affects the way that we view things, the way that we see things. There's a tendency for the Christian faith to be just kind of put into a box or a compartment as one part of our lives, that church is just an aspect of our lives, not that that's the overwhelming worldview that we live by as Christians. It affects everything we do and every choice that we make. This is an article that was in our local newspaper here in Bakersfield here very recently on July 18th. Sunday recipe changes for busy Americans. And a couple of quotes that I pulled from the article there on the side. America changed, and it dragged Sunday along with it. Do you realize that it wasn't really very long ago that you couldn't do any business on Sunday? You just couldn't do any business on Sunday. And I'm not suggesting that God said we shouldn't do business on Sunday, because that's not a biblical instruction. Sunday is not the Sabbath. It never was the Sabbath. But the idea of Sunday as being a day set apart was a part of the national conviction in this country until really very recently, really just a few decades ago, that began to change. In my own lifetime, that has changed considerably. And the fact that it has changed is what I want to think about with you here this morning, is the fact that there has been a shift in perception. The way that the world that we live in, the way that we're, the culture that we are immersed in, views religion, views Sunday, views church, views God, views Scripture, it has changed considerably. That has to do with boomeritis, which is to say the baby boom generation and the very strong fixation on me, myself, and I, doing everything for me. You know, it's all about me in one way or another. And it has a lot to do with busyness. You know, there's so many things that we can be involved in. There's so many things to do. How can you possibly get them all done in 6 days a week when you can't even begin to get them done in 7 days a week? So many opportunities, so many possibilities, so many exciting things and necessary things, or at least apparently necessary things. So America changed, and it dragged Sunday along with it. Today, for a lot of Americans, Sunday is just another day. There's a woman that I was talking to just a few days ago. She's only recently started going back to church, and she's struggling with a number of issues in her life, and she's been receiving disability payments that take care of her medical needs and so forth, and she recently found out she's not going to get those disability payments anymore. She's being cut off from that, and she's going to, have to go back to work. So in talking with her about that, she definitely wanted to get a job where she wouldn't have to work on Sundays. You know, she definitely wanted to do that so that she would still be able to come to church, which she's been doing very faithfully for a few months now. And did I have any ideas? And I said, well, you know, I'll ask around. I'll talk to some people, see what we can do. And so, in fact, we found her an opportunity very quickly to get a job. And talking to someone that we know who works in this particular establishment, she was sure that this woman could get a job there that would not involve working on Sundays, or at most, it would involve working on Sunday afternoons, and she could have Sunday mornings free, because this woman herself has that arrangement with the employer. And the employer has urged her many times, have some of the people at church come and apply for these jobs that are open, you know. So her employer was excited about that possibility. This woman went to talk to the employer and see if she could get a job. And the employer asked her if she had any particular special considerations, and she said, well, I'd really like to not work on Sunday. I'd really like to be able to go to church. And then she said, but I'll do whatever I have to. Well, as soon as she said that, of course, he said, well, I'll need you to be at work at 9 o'clock on Sunday, right? As soon as she gave him the leeway to do that. The Sunday recipe, the whole perception of the place of religion, the place of faith in American life, has changed, and we have a tendency to go along with that, to get our priorities mixed up, to turn things on their heads as far as what ought to come first in our lives. And just how this is all going to play out, I really am not sure, because it's still being worked through. She was given a job, but hasn't actually reported for work yet. We'll see what happens on that. But the whole perspective, the worldview around us has changed, and certainly affects the way that we think and the way that we behave and the decisions that we make. The question is, the Bible, fact or fiction? Now, the magazine covers that I'm sharing with you right here, right now, I shared here 5 years ago in 1999, when I was teaching a topic called God's Incredible Book, which had some of the same elements, some of the same topics. U.S. News and World Report, Solving the Mysteries of the Bible. Archaeology's Amazing Finds in the Holy Land. The Mysteries of the Bible. You ever seen a TV show about the mysteries of the Bible, or seen a book? Those things are usually just plain schlocky. I mean, they're just junk stuff. And really, what's in this particular issue of U.S. News and World Report is junk stuff. It's not very helpful or very informative. But very often, things are characterized as mysteries of the Bible when what they really mean is stuff that we don't believe. Okay, like the story of crossing the Red Sea. Well, that's a great mystery of the Bible. Well, there's nothing mysterious about the story if you accept that God has the power to do what God is pictured as doing. If you don't accept that, then it's very mysterious. How in the world could the Israelites have possibly crossed that expanse, whatever expanse it was? And there's all kinds of speculations brought into the account. Or how do you explain manna? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 78 explained manna as bread from heaven, and in fact refers to it as the bread of angels there, saying this was supernatural. This was not a natural phenomenon at all. There's no natural explanation for it. But in approaching the mysteries of the Bible, what generally we're looking for, maybe not we, except in the broad generic sense, is some sort of naturalistic explanation for stories that the Bible presents as supernatural events. The question, again in U.S. News, who wrote the Bible? The surprising new theories. Actually, the theories that they report there aren't new at all. They're about a century and a half old, and they finally have filtered from the theologians and the seminaries down to the pulpits and the thinking of more ordinary people who don't go to those institutions of higher learning. And then, again, is the Bible fact or fiction? And that's basic question that we're going to be talking about. Is the Bible fact or fiction? Time magazine would, in that particular issue, draw a mixed conclusion on that. You know, there's some fact there, but there's also mythology there, there's legend there, and so on and so forth. And we're going to be talking about that kind of idea quite a bit over the course of these lessons, these 2 weeks, as well as, in fact, who wrote the Bible, never mind surprising new theories. What evidence do we really have for who wrote the Bible? How confident can we be about these matters? What does the Bible claim to be? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a passage that's very familiar to us, Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what does the Bible claim to be? Well, Paul says it's something that you can really depend on. Why? Because it came from the breath of God. That expression is about the same expression that you have back there in Genesis 2:7. You remember the one where it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The idea that what comes from the mouth of God is life, is truth, is intelligence, is wisdom. That kind of an idea is what Paul is playing on here, and the expression he uses is one that would have reminded Greek-speaking people, or English-speaking people, if we're paying attention, of that creative event in the very beginning when God brought man into being. The God who gave life to man in the same way gave life to these writings, brought them into being, and gave them life. They are God-breathed. The life of God is in them. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. These scriptures, these writings, and he's referring particularly here to the writings of the Old Testament, but in the last chapter of Timothy, of 2 Timothy, when Paul says that he's approaching the end of his life, he also asked Timothy to bring, when he comes, certain scrolls and parchments that Paul had left behind. And I have to think that Paul was thinking in terms of, and I've shared this idea with others before, but that Paul was thinking in terms of the need of the church to have New Testament documents as well. that he was anticipating the fact that with his departure and the departure of other apostles who had been gifted by the Lord, there was going to be a need for the church to have guidelines for the future in the epistles that he had written, as well as those that had been written by other apostles. We'll talk about that more further on down the line. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter said, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Where did prophecy come from? It came from God. It came by the Holy Spirit of God. And when he talks about prophecy here, he's talking about that, again, that Old Testament Scripture that is relied upon as a faithful and trustworthy witness of the works of God and the plan of God as fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the New Testament church. And we'll be talking more about the links between the Old and New Testaments after a while. The Bible claims to be, in those verses and a number of others, God's Word, to be true, to contain insights and answers available from no other source. We know by revelation, by things that God has said to man, things that we could know in no other way, that by no other means could we deduce them or induce them or hypothesize them or guess them other than by God giving us the information. The Bible claims to present real history, accounts of real people in real places in real time. And if you miss that, then you're kind of starting to slip down the road of the kind of critics and skeptics that we'll be making reference to from time to time along, actually more than from time to time, quite a bit along the way today. People who have lost sight of the fact that the Bible consistently, from beginning to end, presents itself as dealing with real people doing real things in real time. Wow, that font really went away. Now this is one of the things we were talking about, Rick, in terms of compatibility issues. That says, believe it or not, why should we believe it? That's amazing. That font just got up and left entirely. Actually, that's not the only font that got up and left, but so far everything else has been readable. And this is just part of the realities of dealing with technology, is that Pack and Go didn't do everything that it should have here. But all right, let's come into the recent past. Okay, the recent past. Newsweek takes on the New Testament. This issue of Newsweek is from February. Newsweek magazine has launched a frontal attack upon Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. That movie made quite a stir, didn't it? It was highly publicized for months before its release, highly controversial. I'll just say that Mel Gibson hyped it so that it would be controversial. He had every intention of being controversial. He milked that cow very, very thoroughly. I'm not a fan of Mel Gibson. I'm not a fan of this movie, and that'll be apparent. You'll figure that out as we go along. But that's not really the reason that I bring it up, although it's a little bit relevant because the movie's just about to be released again, right? It's coming out on DVD next month. It's being released on DVD in August, so there's going to be a little bit more flurry about Mel Gibson's movie yet. Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. Newsweek magazine has launched a frontal attack upon Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. This was in February, a couple of months before the movie was released. But the real target of the magazine's article is the truthfulness of the Bible itself. In Who Really Killed Jesus? What History Teaches Us, Newsweek's February 16th cover story, writer John Meacham labels Gibson's movie controversial, powerful, and troubling. Okay, this was a pre-release version of the movie. It was controversial, it was powerful, it was troubling. But what did John Meacham think was controversial about it? And by the way, I did read the article, but I thought it easier to pull the quotes from this individual who was reviewing the article than to use the article itself. According to Meacham, the movie is already provoking a pitched battle between those who think the film unfairly blames the Jewish people for Jesus' death and those who are instead focused on Gibson's emotional depiction of Jesus' torment. Meacham conceives that Gibson obviously reveres the Christ of faith. Now, I want to pause on that expression. What does that expression mean to you, the Christ of faith? What do you understand? What comes to your mind when you hear the expression, the Christ of faith? Because whenever that phrase turns up in literature, what we're talking about is not the fact that you or I believe in Christ. We're talking about the idea of Christ in belief as separate from the Jesus who really lived, okay? As separate from the Jesus of history, the historical Jesus. Over here is the historical Jesus, and that was just a guy who had some ideas and stirred some things up and died a brutal death, if there was a historical Jesus at all in the minds of the people who view things this way. And then over here we have the Christ of faith, where the apostles took this sort of leap of faith into the idea that Jesus had risen from the dead and had the answers to all of their needs. And they went around broadcasting that kind of an idea. There are a lot of people who do not believe the New Testament, who do not accept the testimony of the Scripture, who nevertheless would profess to believe in Christ, the Christ of faith, which is a leap from knowledge into faith that is not based on knowledge, into a faith that is not rational or reasonable, not the true and reasonable kind of faith that Paul was presenting to Agrippa and Festus. What I'm saying to you, Festus, is true and reasonable, Paul said. The Christ of faith is neither true nor reasonable. It's a belief in a Christ who never existed, as far as the terminology, the thinking that goes into that expression. And it goes to the whole idea of the deconstruction of Scripture that we will be talking about somewhat along the way. So Meacham conceives that Gibson obviously reveres the Christ of faith and then criticizes Gibson for a literal-minded rendering of the most dramatic passages scattered throughout the four Gospels. Okay, a literal-minded rendering. Well, you know, if that was what Gibson really did, I wouldn't have a big issue. I'd still have some issues, but I wouldn't have a big issue with Mel Gibson or his movie if what he really did was a literal-minded rendering. But you'd have a really short movie if you did that, because the Gospels say so very little about the suffering, the torment, and the crucifixion of Jesus. The Gospels are so brief. The accounts are presented with such brevity and economy of expression to remind us that he was indeed humiliated and abused, but not to get into graphic detail at all. And of course, Mel Gibson loves graphic detail. I mean, he has a history of it going all the way back to the Mad Max films, and he really hasn't changed too much over the decades since he did those. It was very bizarre to me, and I wasn't going to say too much about this movie in particular, but it was very bizarre to me that Mel Gibson claimed, and I saw this in an interview, that the Holy Spirit had guided him in making this film. And yet after the film was released, when he was in a gathering of marketers and someone challenged him about the film, he unleashed a string of profanity that, it made Dick Cheney look pretty tame. But he unleashed a string of profanity describing his detractors there. It was just sort of at best baffling to me, considering what he was purporting to be doing with the film that he had made. At any rate, Mel Gibson is accused here of a literal-minded rendering of the most dramatic passages scattered throughout the four Gospels. So the perception that we're dealing with, that is not unique to Meacham and Newsweek, that's very, very common in educated circles, is that you shouldn't take the Gospels literally. They're intended to be dramatic, not literal. That's the idea that we're dealing with here. Why would Meacham be surprised that Gibson turned to the Bible as the historical source for his movie? According to Newsweek, the Bible is simply not to be trusted. Mincing no words, Meacham describes the Bible as a problematic source. Now, it's not new that people are describing the Bible that way. Okay, let's be very clear that this is not a new phenomenon. What is new is that it's so mainstream now, it's so common now that the Bible is pictured this way. And you don't have to search very far on cable channels to find a show. Practically any given week you can find something that deals with the mysteries of the Bible or something along those lines that I referred to earlier, that basically says, you know, the Bible is not to be trusted. It's full of legendary adaptations of mythological material and so on and so forth. In his words, in the words of the author of the article, Who Really Killed Jesus, though countless believers take it as the immutable word of God, Scripture is not always a faithful record of historical events. The Bible is the product of human authors who were writing at particular times and places with particular points to make, and visions to advance. So what's the picture of Scripture that Meacham and lots of scholars and others have? Well, the Bible is basically a political document. It's produced to promote a political agenda. And that's how it needs to be read, and that's how it needs to be approached. That's the position that we are dealing with and thinking about. Making this argument, Meacham reflects the trend of liberal biblical scholarship over the last half century. Well, in this, I really have to disagree with Albert Mohler, the author. This isn't the trend over the last half century. This is the trend over actually almost three centuries, but especially over the last century and a half, when higher criticism came to its full-blown influence in Germany and spread abroad. Anyone who went to seminary in the past half century was inundated with these kinds of ideas. There have been plenty of people standing in the pulpits of the various denominations in Europe and in this country who simply did not believe the Bible, who had been educated to believe that the Bible is a gathering of mythical material and political material and has agendas to advance but has very little to do with the mind of God. And it baffles me that people would take that perception and still bother to stand in a pulpit, but that certainly is the case and is very commonplace. They have increasingly lambasted the Gospels, and the increasing is right because the scene has changed. America has changed. The world that we live in has changed. They have increasingly lambasted the Gospels as unreliable, anti-Semitic, and largely fictional accounts intended to justify the early church's separation from Judaism. Now, I would take issue, of course, with all of those ideas, and so would this author, that the Gospels are unreliable. No, the Gospels are quite reliable. Are they anti-Semitic? No, they're not anti-Semitic at all, but they are honest in the realities of people's failings, of whatever background they may be, and they are not fictional at all. And in fact, calling them largely fictional means that, as with the Jesus seminar that became well known in the 90s for the way they picked and chose among the Gospels to find the historical Jesus as they thought of him, that people can kind of pick and choose the parts that they think are real and write off the parts that they don't too much like as being fictional. When you say largely fictional, that means you have the leeway to kind of pick the parts that you believe are legitimate or real, and that's something we'll talk about more tomorrow. Well, there are two issues that I want to spend a few minutes on here this morning. One of the issues is, does Gibson's Passion really follow the New Testament and known history? Because when we're talking about apologetics, you know, are we in line with what Gibson presented in this film? A lot of people saw this film. In fact, probably a lot of people in the audience here today saw this film. Does his Passion follow the New Testament and known history? If we're going to be able to speak in ways that are true and reasonable, we need to know what's real and what's not real, don't we? We need to be able to tell the difference between or the rightness of what the Bible says and what Gibson says. And the other issue, which is brought out in the Newsweek article there, even though it's not presented as an issue, is the question of whether the New Testament is historically reliable. Is the New Testament true? And really, how can we know that? As far as Gibson's Passion following the New Testament and known history, tens of millions, in fact, I think the number is 60 million. I think 60 million people went to see the film in the theater. Okay, 60 million Americans, not people worldwide, Americans. 60 million Americans have seen this movie, and presumably millions will buy the DVD when it's soon to be released. I wasn't really going to say a whole lot more about the film than what's in these next couple of quotes, but I already did. But there's a book coming out that's timed to come out about the same time as the DVD. And the title of the book is Jesus and Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. It has a number of contributing authors. It's a compilation of articles on the subject. In this film, according to John Dominic in this film about 5% comes from the Gospels. Now, if you've seen the film, you can just kind of evaluate in your own mind whether his picture of this is true. I totally agree with his picture. I didn't see the film. I read about it, and I read about it, and I read about it. And then I read the writings of Catherine Emmerich and her writing, as he mentions here. Do you know who Catherine Emmerich is? No clue? Well, as this author says, the general outline, the 5% of the general outline, comes from the Gospels. About 80% comes from Emmerich. That is Catherine Emmerich, a 19th century German nun. She was a stigmatic nun. What does stigmatic mean? Doesn't mean she had bad eyes. It means that she had, you know, the bleeding palms, which in medieval Catholicism tended to be considered some sort of a sign of holiness. She was a visionary, which means that she was kind of, a lot of the things that she said didn't necessarily make sense. But she wrote a book, or at least her visions, her musings were gathered into a book. And the book is available online. It's something you actually can go to online and read, and you'll find that indeed Mel Gibson took scene after scene after scene directly from the writings of this visionary nun, this woman who had a very medieval Catholic view of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. About 80% comes from Emmerich, scenes like the devil in the garden and the snake falling out of the devil's robe and Jesus being beaten and thrown over a bridge, you know, all these scenes that don't come from the Gospels at all. The idea of the Marys being there when Jesus is being brutalized and getting the cloths from Pilate's wife and sopping up the blood of Jesus and all these things are just utterly bizarre and have nothing to do with the Christ of history or the Christ of faith whom we ought to believe in, but have to do with medieval Catholic perceptions of the suffering of Jesus. Anyway, the details and the characters like Veronica, who gave him the cloth to wipe his face and got a true image of the Christ in the movie. These things carry the best and worst of the gospel, the non-gospel editions and expansions, and then about 15% of the film, which is the really, really violent stuff. Everything that escalates the violence above that already prevalent in Emmerich comes from Gibson's own adaptation there. And I really agree with John Dominic Crossan's evaluation of that. It's surely fascinating to consider that a magnificent publicity campaign, which made it look like it was conservative versus liberal, you know? It made it look like the issue about the film was conservative versus liberal. And if you were a biblical conservative, you ought to be on Mel Gibson's side, even though he's not a biblical conservative. He's a Catholic conservative, which is not the same thing at all. It's surely fascinating to consider that a magnificent publicity campaign has persuaded thousands of conservative, evangelical, or fundamentalist Christians to support enthusiastically an early 21st century film based only indirectly on the Gospels, but directly on an historical novel from the visionary meditations of an early 19th century Roman Catholic nun. Is that all there yet? One issue that has been almost completely ignored, this is from Andrew Coffin on the web, one issue that's been almost completely ignored in the midst of the controversies surrounding the movie is that some Protestant Christians have been at best uncomfortable with visual depictions of Christ in principle, graphic or not. Do you remember when that was the case? When it was unacceptable to use images of Jesus? When we wouldn't like do that in children's classes or wouldn't have pictures of Jesus on, you know, I don't know how old you have to be to remember that. But there was this concern about that graven image thing, you know. And there's been a paradigm shift, just as there has with the whole business about how Sundays are viewed. There's been a paradigm shift, a change in worldview, a change in outlook in the culture that we're a part of that affects us very, very deeply in some ways. Far fewer Christians today share that concern, yet the dangers of blasphemy, idolatry, or simple misinterpretation are certainly worth considering. What happens once you've locked in one artist, if I can use the term, one artist's perception of who Jesus is? What happens when the artist's perception becomes our perception, that when I think of Jesus, this is the image that comes into my mind? I never can remember the name of the actor who played Jesus in the film here, but yeah, Cassiavetes or something like that. Yeah, okay. When that becomes our perception of Jesus, when what we think of Jesus is what's been very graphically and dramatically presented on screen, and once you got the DVD that can be viewed and reviewed over and over again, visual images are very powerful. And there are reasons, there are a lot of reasons why God didn't want his people to use them back there in those Exodus days, and reiterated that to his people again and again. Visual images are very powerful. They really affect the way that we think about things. And there's some real concerns in this area that have to do with our ability to know and defend the truth. To the degree that Christians treat this movie as a definitive or authoritative incarnation of the gospel, these issues can become especially troubling. And that is what we want to talk about here, is a authoritative or definitive incarnation, putting flesh on the bones, so to speak, of the gospel. We want to know what the gospel really is so that we can give a defense. We want to know what the Bible is telling us about Christ so that we can speak of him in a way that is true and reasonable, as Paul spoke to Agrippa and Festus. What is true and reasonable as we defend the text. So Mel Gibson's Passion, does it follow the New Testament and known history? I'm not offering opportunity for debate on this, I'm just telling you my perception of it. Though widely acclaimed by and financially supported by millions of Catholics, Protestant evangelicals, and even Muslims, the answer is not really. It does not really follow the New Testament or known history. We could talk about the history that we know, the fact that we have no images of crucifixion from the time or anywhere close to the time, the fact that, you know, Jesus was never even pictured on a cross for centuries after the church began. When they began to symbolize the cross, they started out with a very stylized Greek letter key and letter rho, and the key is shaped like that, not like the classic Roman cross. And then, and that's, it's the first two letters of the title Christ, key and rho. And then over time, the depiction showed a lamb superimposed over the key, and then that developed into a lamb superimposed over a cross. And all this took centuries for these kinds of graphic depictions to become normal and accepted. And we have no image anywhere of Jesus on a cross until the 7th century, a long, long time after the church was established, and three centuries after crucifixion had been banned in the Roman Empire. And no one even knew what crucifixion looked like anymore, 3 centuries after it had been banned in the Roman Empire. But at any rate, what we know historically, Gibson did not give an accurate portrayal. And that's enough on that. Not really. Gibson did not give an accurate historical portrayal. He did not give an accurate biblical portrayal. If you saw the movie, you may have been very moved by it, but you were not informed by it. You were not informed by it. So the next question is the New Testament historically reliable? Because what happened when Gibson's movie was coming out, and did come out, was that there was a spate of articles like the one that I referred to in Newsweek. That was not unique. There were articles in my local newspaper, there were articles in newspapers all over the country, that brought out the same kinds of thinking that were in the Newsweek article that said, you know what, Gibson's following an unreliable source, namely the Gospels. Well, he wasn't following the Gospels, but nevertheless, all these mainstream articles and TV presentations on the subject brought out the allegation, mainstream, more so than I've ever seen it before, that the New Testament documents, the Gospels in particular, were political documents with political agendas and not historical reality. This was driven home again and again in the various treatments of the subject. Many scholars ask the question, is the New Testament historically reliable? Is it true? Many scholars will say, no. And you need to realize that. You go into a Bible bookstore and you buy a book on the New Testament, you need to have some idea of what you're getting into. Because lots and lots of scholars do not treat the New Testament as historically reliable. They have bought into a line of thinking that we won't really talk about in detail until next week, but they bought into a line of thinking about the evolution, and evolution is a really important word in this context, the evolution of the Bible, the evolution of Scripture, the development over time of what we have as Scripture. It's a totally inaccurate idea, but one that we will need to talk about some. Many scholars say no. Many scholars say the Gospels are not historically accurate. Paul's rhetorical questions in 1 Corinthians 1:20 still apply, and we need to take it to heart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Now, what is the implied answer to those three rhetorical questions? Well, they're not here, right? They're not in the Corinthian church. They're not in the Ephesian church. They're not where Paul is hanging out. They're not. Was Paul a fool? Well, Festus thought he was. Paul, all this stuff has driven you insane, he said. All right? But Paul said, no, I'm not insane. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. He was convicted of the facts of the matter and presenting them to his audiences here, there, and everywhere. But his experience, as in Athens, when he stood before the philosophers, was that not a whole lot of the philosophers were going to buy into what he was saying, because they brought certain issues to the table that got in the way. And not a lot of scholars responded to the message, and that's still the case today. I do know of, and I'm personally acquainted with just minimally, a few scholars who I really respect the way that they come to the Scripture and the way that they handle them. But those kinds of individuals in the realms of scholarship are rare. They're not common at all. And the vast majority of things that are published about the Bible treat the Bible as a human document, full of flaws, unreliable, not historical, and we need to recognize that fact. We need to know that that's the case. Many scholars say the Gospels are not historically accurate. The wisdom of the world is often hostile towards God's revelation. And Paul stresses that in those closing verses of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and the opening verses of the second. That what people are often looking for, whether Greek or Jew, is very often the wrong thing. They're fixated on things that are sensational, things that are exciting, things that fit into their pre-existing worldview, and not the radical, life-changing message of the humility of Jesus Christ. Is the New Testament historically reliable? Is it true? Well, many scholars say no, but let's consider momentarily the authors of the New Testament. Okay, Paul. Now, Paul is a good one to start with, and I'm not going to beat on this extensively, but Paul is a good one to start with because really, most of the letters of Paul are accepted even by the skeptical scholars as being from the hand of Paul. There are those who doubt a couple of his epistles being from his hand, but most of the letters of Paul, including 1 Corinthians that we have here, are accepted by even the skeptical scholars, even the ones who do not believe the New Testament is reliable, as truly being from the hand of Paul, and that Paul died in about 65 AD at the hands or at the orders of Nero. Paul is generally accepted in all circles as the author of Romans, 1 Corinthians, and so forth, most of the epistles that bear his name in the New Testament. Even the most critical of scholars generally acknowledge that. And so when we talk about the testimony in the New Testament, and we have, like Meacham's article in Newsweek, saying, you know, the Gospels are not historically reliable, saying that they're not historically reliable. Well, suppose we didn't start with the Gospels. Suppose we started with Paul. Well, what's Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter? And we know, and there really is no dispute about this, we know that this was written in the proximity of 60 AD, 30 years after the death of Jesus, okay? More like 58. But anyway, 30 years after the death of Jesus, we know that this was written by Paul, and there just is no particular debate about that. This document is that old. It's within a generation of Jesus' death and the beginning of the church. And what was Paul writing about in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter? When he says here in the 6th verse, after that he appeared, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, okay? Jesus appeared, and he starts off in the first 5 verses there with a list of Jesus, of people that Jesus had appeared to. The gospel that he had declared to them, he says. This gospel I declare to you wasn't based on something speculative or hypothetical. This is what really happened. And he starts talking about eyewitnesses who had seen the risen Christ after his resurrection. And in verse 6, when we pick it up, he says, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. What's he saying when he says that? You know, I can't go talk to those brothers. But he's saying those brothers, at the time when he wrote this, in about 58 AD, those brothers who saw Jesus, all of these guys who are still alive today who saw him, you could go talk to them and get their version of the story and get what they believe about this. So he talks about people who had seen Christ, most of whom were still living, though some have fallen asleep, 30 years or so after the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, then he appeared to James, and when Paul wrote this, James was still alive in the city of Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, seems to be the one he's talking about here, and James was still alive in the city of Jerusalem. He was murdered about 4 years after Paul wrote this letter, but at the time when Paul wrote it, he was still alive in the city of Jerusalem. And he was murdered because of his testimony of Jesus. And again, there's no real historical doubt of that. In 62 AD, James, the brother of Jesus, was put to death in the city of Jerusalem for his profession, because he stood for his faith. He was put to death there. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and again, most of the apostles were alive when Paul was writing this in 58 AD. We know that James, the brother John, had been put to death with a sword, but the others, as far as we know, were still alive at this point in time. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. If we went on down through this chapter, where Paul talks about his experience of the resurrected Christ, what does he argue for in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians? The resurrection. And he says regarding the resurrection that if there's no resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been raised. And if Jesus hasn't been raised, then what position does that put us in? Hopeless. We are of all men most miserable. What a stupid place to be. What he's doing and what the Corinthians are doing and dealing with and putting up with, if this is not true. Did Paul think that Jesus had truly, literally raised from the dead? He absolutely believed that Jesus had truly raised from the dead. And we know, with no particular uncertainty whatsoever, that within about 7 years of the time he wrote this letter, he himself was put to death for his testimony before Nero, about Jesus rising from the dead, the defense that he was talking about there in 2 Timothy, that Paul also was put to death for his faith in Christ. So Paul claimed to be an eyewitness, and he believed what he was talking about to the point that he was willing to die for it. How many people are willing to die for a lie? That's a really important consideration. How many people are willing to die for a lie? You know, Chuck Colson, in one of his books after he had, not the book Born Again, but Kingdoms in Conflict, I think it was, Chuck Colson talked about the fact that conspiracies never hold up. We're going to talk about conspiracies a little bit tomorrow when we talk about a couple of popular novels that are out there right now, but conspiracies never hold up. He says, you know, you cannot have a group of people bound together in a conspiracy who, when they're threatened, hang together. Somebody's going to give it up. And none of the apostles did. Paul, as he said, the apostles were living eyewitnesses giving testimony to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Peter claimed that very thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What was Peter's basis for writing? The things that he saw, the things that he heard, the things that he experienced with Jesus. John, in John chapter 1, verse 14, makes the same claim. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he makes the same claim, of course, at the beginning of 1 John. What we have seen, what we have heard, what our hands have handled, these are the things that are related to us. We have Luke. At the opening, in the opening of the Gospel of Luke, and then again in the opening of the book of Acts, he makes the claim that he had carefully reviewed the information available. He had talked to eyewitnesses. He had verified very carefully the things that he himself was writing down. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Luke, who is writing this, again, within a generation, we'll talk more about that further down the road, but Luke, who is writing within a generation of the death of Jesus, says that he knew eyewitnesses, that he had talked to eyewitnesses, that he had very carefully investigated these claims. He had every intention of following something that was true and reasonable. And the claims of Paul, Peter, John, and Luke cannot be and should not be lightly dismissed, especially since we have other testimony to their veracity, very ancient testimony at that. And we're going to spend the remainder of our time this morning talking about ancient testimony that supports the veracity of the eyewitness accounts of the New Testament and their antiquity. Other writers from the late first century onward affirm the existence, the authority, and eyewitness sources of New Testament scriptures by quotation and by reference, including Clement of Rome about 96 AD. That's about the time, as far as we know, that the last of the New Testament books was written. This is a man who had firsthand experience of apostolic teaching. He was a bishop of the church in Rome, and not the bishop of the church in Rome. That's very clear in his writing that he was a bishop of the church in Rome. In his time, at the end of the first century, it was still common to have a multiplicity of elders, bishops being the same thing in the New Testament church of his day. The tendency to have a single bishop over lesser elders had not yet come up in his day. But in his writing, he gives testimony to the writings of the apostles and the teachings of the apostles. Ignatius, about 110 AD, Polycarp, about 110 AD, Marcion, about 140 AD, Justin Martyr, and others. We have a number of sources from the end of the first century and on up through the second century that affirm the testimony of the apostles, that affirm that the Gospels were written in the time frame in which they are presented to us. And these are things that are generally just kind of glossed over or ignored by the scholars who have rejected the antiquity of the apostolic authority. Clement of Rome, about 96 AD, in the first epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, in the fifth chapter, wrote to that church and said not to dwell upon ancient examples. He has just been talking about Old Testament examples in the context. He's been talking about Daniel. He's been talking about Job. He's been talking about people who have demonstrated great patience and perseverance in following the Lord. Not to dwell upon ancient examples that we have in the Old Testament scriptures. Let us come to the most recent spiritual heroes. Let us take the noble examples furnished in our own generation. Okay, this is being written at the end of the first century, in our own generation. Through envy and jealousy, the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church have been persecuted and put to death. Let us set before our eyes the illustrious apostles. Peter, through unrighteous envy, endured not one or two, but numerous labors, and when he had at length suffered martyrdom, departed to the place of glory due to him. owing to envy, Paul also obtained the reward of patient endurance, after being 7 times thrown into captivity, compelled to flee, and stoned. After preaching both in the East and West, he gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world, and come to the extreme limit of the West, and suffered martyrdom under the prefects. Thus was he removed from the world and went into the holy place, having proved himself a striking example of patience. Now, what's Clement saying to the Corinthians? This is a generation after Paul's time, right? 30 years after Paul had been put to death. And he reminds them of what they all know, of what he knew and what they knew. And they didn't know it from some distant source. They knew it from their own generation, as Clement said to them. In our own generation, Peter was put to death for his faith. Paul was put to death for his faith. Clement also says in the 47th chapter of that same letter, take up the epistle of the blessed Apostle Paul. What epistle would that be? The Corinthian letter, the first Corinthian letter, all right? What did he write to you at the time when the gospel first began to be preached, which was almost 40 years before this, when the first Corinthian letter had been written? Truly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote to you concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos. You remember that? Paul wrote about those things? So here's Clement in Rome, and he knows what Paul had written to the Corinthians. He expects the Corinthians to know what Paul had written to them a generation before, 40 years before this. Because even then, parties had been formed among you. This is not a long time removed. This is within the time frame of the New Testament itself. In the same letter, in chapter 36, Clement says, who being the brightness of his majesty is by so much greater than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for it is thus written, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Does anyone recognize where those statements are coming from? But concerning his son, the Lord spoke thus, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. The wording may seem a little strange, but where is it coming from? Hebrews, first chapter of Hebrews. Okay, so Clement in 96 AD is familiar with the epistle to the Hebrews, right? And the epistle to the Hebrews really internally has to have been written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, because we close with the idea that temple practices were still going on at the time when that letter was written. And Clement was familiar with the letter to the Hebrews and cites references to that letter here in 96 AD. How long did it take for these New Testament documents to be recognized and accepted as authoritative in the church? Well, they were accepted immediately. It didn't take a long time for the church to figure out, well, this is what we need. We've got to put this stuff together. These things were recognized and accepted in the churches right away because it came from the hand of the Holy Spirit through the apostles that Jesus himself had chosen. Chapter 42 of this same epistle, the apostles have preached the gospel to us from the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ from God. Christ, therefore, was sent forth by God and the apostles by Christ. Both these appointments then were made in an orderly way according to the will of God. Having therefore received their orders, and being fully assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and established in the word of God with full assurance of the Holy Ghost, they went forth proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand, and thus preaching through countries and cities, they appointed the first fruits, having first proved them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons of those who should afterwards believe. This is what the New Testament teaches. The idea that God sent Jesus, the apostle of our faith. Jesus sent his apostles to preach. The apostles gave the word of God and appointed other faithful men to be the leaders in the congregations, the bishops and the deacons, as Clement testified to there. We have an epistle that doesn't have an actual name on it, but is designated the Epistle of Mathetes because the writer refers to himself as a disciple of Jesus, written to a man named Diognetes, about 130 AD. And in the 11th chapter of that epistle, this person describes himself as having been a disciple of the apostles and refers to God, that he sent the word that he might be manifested to the world, and he being despised by the people was, when preached by the apostles, believed on by the Gentiles. This is he who was from the beginning. There's a blending there of scriptures from the first chapter of John, right? And from the third chapter of 1 Timothy, okay? These are writings that are obviously familiar to this author, and he expects them to be familiar to the person that he's writing to, that these things are going to make sense to the person who's receiving them. Then the fear of the law is chanted. What does the law mean in the context of Scripture? The 5 books of Moses. And the grace of the prophets. The books of the prophets, okay? In fact, Jesus referred in his Sermon on the Mount to the Old Testament by describing what? The law and the prophets, okay. The fear of the law is chanted, and the grace of the prophets is known, and the faith of the gospels is established. Scripturally, what would gospels be referring to? Okay. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, and the grace of the church and the tradition of the apostles, well, sometimes that same Greek word in the New Testament is rendered teaching or doctrine, right? Where would you find the teaching or doctrine of the apostles? See, this man's talking about a grouping of scripture, law and prophets, Old Testament, gospels and traditions, New Testament, and he's talking about it in the first half of the second century AD. He didn't have to wait a long time to figure out, you know, what's scripture and what's not. These were already a part of the frame of reference of the New Testament church. Ignatius, writing to the Ephesians, talked about, and it's in the latter part of this particular passage, Jesus Christ with Paul and John and Timothy, people who had been to Ephesus, people who were known to the Ephesian church, and he's writing at the very beginning of the second century about that, and I'll pick up a little bit more on this thread, just a couple more things tomorrow, but for today our time is up. I want you to go away from this class with the idea, though, that there is eyewitness testimony in the New Testament. It is faithful, it is trustworthy, it is true, it is reasonable, and it is supported by very coherent evidence from the time frame, from the time when these things were still contemporary, were still fresh in the minds and memories of the people. There were people willing to die for their faith because they absolutely believed that Jesus of Nazareth had lived, had done what was described in the Gospels, and had given his life in atonement for their sins before being raised from the dead by the power of God and raised up into glory. They believed it was true, and they were willing to die for it, and they were in a position to evaluate those things in a very critical way. And their conclusion was, it's real. And that's my conclusion too.